Good morning, North Boulevard. Where did Jacob go? Did we already lose Jacob? I'm telling you what, that little guy's a singer. You know, by next year, he'll be taking my job preaching. And by the time he's seven, he's fast-tracked to be an elder at North Boulevard, so you better get to know the guy. He's actually a miracle boy, if you don't know that. God has worked a whole lot of miracles in that boy's life, and what a good attitude he has for all that he's been through. Hey, good morning, North Boulevard. Glad to see you. Nice crowd. Hope you like that singing as much as I do. Man, I don't know how it sounds all over the building, but I can tell you from down front, it just sounds like almost the gates of heaven have opened up. So glad you're with us, those of you online. Thanks for joining us. We're continuing our study of Ruth. We'll look at chapter 1, verse 19 here in just a moment. Let me start with a story. The year is 1824. We're in London, and a businessman has gone bankrupt. At that time, bankruptcy often led to debtor's prison. You would go to a prison and you would work there, make the money to pay off your debts. You were sometimes welcome to bring your family, but if you had a large family, there was simply no place to keep them. So when this man went into debtor's prison, he had to farm out his 8 children. A 12-year-old was passed from house to house, but each time he went to a house, he had to raise his own fare. He had to pay his own way. So he had to drop out of school, and he took a job in a factory that made polish for boots. Now, for us living in the 21st century, surely the most blessed century in all of history, it's hard for us to imagine that in the 19th century, in the early part of the Industrial Revolution, labor laws really didn't exist, and it was really a rough time if you were anything but an industry owner or top manager. In fact, probably somewhere in the vicinity of 50% of factory workers in England up until about 1840 were children. And they were given the worst jobs because they were children. They had to work 10, 12, 14, sometimes even 16 hours a day. The children in Wales would have to work in these coal mines deep, deep down in the earth. They were given jobs that oftentimes adults couldn't do because these jobs required little tiny fingers, or they required the ability to crawl into very tight spaces, claustrophobic spaces. And it wasn't uncommon for these children to be injured, sometimes to lose a limb, and occasionally even to die. As you might imagine, the salaries for kids, the wages were very low, hardly enough to live on. And unfortunately, when children weren't able to perform up to the expectations, they were not just yelled at or fired, but oftentimes they were beaten and mistreated by their supervisors. Our 12-year-old was in this factory, and while he was there in the misery of having a dad who was in debtor's prison, having to drop out of school and being passed from family to family trying to raise enough money to support himself, he made the decision then and there that when he grew older, he was going to do whatever he could to end child labor in England. And he did commit much of his life to that mission. Now, you're wondering who I'm talking about, and most of you are going to know him when I mention his name, but I'm going to hold off because I want you to think about it and stay focused on the lesson. Sometimes a little bait helps you stay comfortable. That actually leads us to a real solid biblical principle, which is this: our suffering is tolerable when we can find meaning in it. This is true whether you're a Christian or not. Human suffering generally is tolerable only for those who can find a meaning in it. You don't have to be a Christian for that to be true. But the thing that a Christian has that a non-Christian doesn't have is we're guaranteed the right meaning, because all of our suffering is interpreted in the context of the one true God who has all sorts of promises that apply to our suffering. It is a time where, for some of us, we find ourselves in a melancholy outlook. The holidays are fun times. Many of us look forward to the holidays. They're nothing but good and nothing but fun. Actually, for very many of you, that's the case. I find myself at this time of the year sometimes wondering, do I need to go back through the sermon for the people who maybe found the holidays to be an especially painful time? And I think, yeah, probably at least one lesson to help those who find holidays to be a painful time. For the truth is, even while we're enjoying the holidays, there is something about the holidays that can bring out the melancholy side of us. It may be the memory of Christmases past that haunt us. Maybe the sense that life is fleeting, those sweet and precious memories will never come back again. For some of you, there have been recent losses in your life, and so the holidays have an empty seat, and someone that you really hoped would be there is not there, and you may know will never again be there, at least this side of the resurrection. And then there's just the fact that sometimes pausing and seeing the whole world celebrate might remind us of our own loneliness. I had an emergency room nurse tell me one time that at the ERs of most hospitals during the holiday times, the number of patients doesn't increase, but the number of patients who are coming in for loneliness does. So ERs typically have what they call frequent flyers. That's people who come in just because they want a warm place to sit, and maybe they get a meal out of it, and most ERs are required to do something when you come in, and they also get someone to listen to them. There was an online article that was just published the last couple of weeks from an ER medical doctor in South Carolina that was called No Cure for Loneliness, and he talks about these frequent flyers. He says there was one guy who this year alone, before he passed away, came in 137 times to the ER. And the doctor says it's obvious that why so many people are coming in is they're lonely. And actually the truth is that during the holidays, for some people, there's a strong sense of loneliness. Even when you're in a family, sometimes you can be more lonely in a family than outside a family, especially in a marriage that feels loveless to you, or when you have children that you don't feel close to, or maybe they've distanced themselves from you. If you have parents who have either cut you off or in some cases abandoned you. What I'm trying to say is, though this is a sweet time, it could also be a painful time. And the cool thing is that the book of Ruth is written not only for good times, but it's written for bad times. It's written about bad times, and it's written to guarantee us that no matter what's happening in our life, we can trust God. And so there's a little imperative that comes with that, and I'll just hint at the imperative towards the end of the lesson. But the imperative of being able to trust in God is this: if you will look for God's blessing, you'll find it. It's there. So let's turn to the book of Ruth and just see how this unfolds in this fascinating little short story, one of the shortest books of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. I'll catch us up to where we are in verse 19. Let me say this. I'd love for you to open up a Bible, whether on your phone or in your lap, paper, to Ruth chapter 1. You know, I've thought a whole lot about legacy the last several months, and I'm telling you, the legacy I would love to leave at North Boulevard is that I taught you to take the Bible seriously. And I think one part of that is just the symbolism of having a Bible open when you're at church. So whether it's paper or on your phone or a tablet, get a Bible open so you can, for yourself, see what we talk about, make comparisons, and decide if what I'm saying is true based on what scriptures say. One of the sweetest sounds that I used to have at North Boulevard is the sound of pages rustling every time I would announce a scripture at the beginning of the sermon. And I know that with technology, that's changed, but maybe one of you can record the sound of pages turning. And at the beginning of every sermon, play that back to me and just watch me smile up here. So open up a Bible to Ruth 1. Let me catch up on the story. So Naomi and her husband Elimelech live in Bethlehem, but there's a famine. So they and their two sons have moved across the Dead Sea to the country of Moab, where the famine wasn't as bad. While there, the two sons married two Moabite women, and then all three men died, leaving three widows. Naomi hears that the famine has ended, so she decides to return to Bethlehem. One of the daughters-in-law stays in Moab, but the other one pleads, "Let me go with you." And she makes a commitment to be with her, to be her family for life. They've crossed over the Dead Sea, and they've now come back to Bethlehem, and that leads us right to where we want to start, verse 19 of chapter 1. I'm going to actually hold the Bible in my hands as much as I can. It makes it a little tricky for me to coordinate with the screen behind me, but I just want you to see a Bible. I'm just really concerned that we have that rich respect for the Word of God. So let's just do it this way. So the two women, verse 19, went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Could this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she said to them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." So just a pause for a moment. If you remember, Naomi means something like pleasant or happy or joy. We might just call it joy. And the word Mara means bitter. And so what she says is, "Don't, I'm not joy anymore. From now on, I'm just bitter." And she says, "The Lord has made my life bitter." Actually, that might be true. A lot of us recoil at that and say, well, the Lord can't be responsible for her bitterness, but actually he can. He even says all through the Pentateuch, the first five books, if you're disobedient, speaking to the land of Israel, I will cause a famine. So she may actually be right. What catches me where she's probably coming up short is that she didn't say anything positive about the Lord when she found the food over in Moab. She only brought the Lord's name up when she found things hard. Don't let that be the case for you, that the only time you notice the Lord is when something's going bad in your life. What you want to do is learn to live with the Lord, whether things are good or whether they are bad. I went away full, she says, but the Lord, verse 21, let me catch my place here, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me joy? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. That's actually important, the barley harvest, because it's typically a great time of joy in Israel. So there are two harvest periods in Israel. There are the grains that are harvested in what we would consider to be the spring, that's April, typically May, sometimes early into June. And then there are the harvest of the trees, olives, figs, fruit trees, etc. That occurs typically in October. What makes the barley harvest so festive is that you know you're going to have food. It's really important to read the book of Ruth with the mindset of scarcity. Thank God we don't live in a scarce world. We live in a fantastic time. I mean, we're facing a possible rail strike, and some of us may not get our car on time from the factory and whatnot. But other than that, very few of us are thinking right now, if you're listening to me, there are many people who are, but probably not most of you who are listening to me, are thinking about whether or not you will have food this week. In a land of scarcity, however, a failed harvest meant your family died. So it was a big celebration whenever the barley harvest came through. So they came back bitter in the middle of a happy time. There's all kinds of irony here, but it's just fun irony. So joy comes back and changes her name to bitter during the time of celebration. And all of a sudden we find out that there's a man whose name means laughter who bounds into the scene in chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's, let's get this thing switched. There we go. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Boaz sounds like laughter. All of this is just so much fun. If you're a Hebrew-speaking person, you see the fun going on here. That joy goes away. She comes back and changes her name to bitter. And suddenly a man whose name is laughter comes on the scene in the middle of a celebrative time of the year. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said, "Go ahead, my daughter." Just pause and explain what's going on. So remember, in a day of scarcity, there is no Medicare, no Medicaid. There's no CHIP program. There's no supplemental food income, supplemental food program or supplemental income or supplemental rent. None of this exists. Poor people are living on the very edge of survival. But because God loves the poor, he has all sorts of provisions for poor people, even in a land of scarcity. And gleaning is one of them. So Leviticus 19 is one text that talks about this. Landowners were not allowed to harvest the corners of their fields. They had to leave the corners for the poor people. Further, if you were harvesting and you dropped something, you were not allowed to pick it up. That was God's social security net, so to speak, for the poor. That whatever you dropped, the poor got to pick up. I want you to see this because I want you to see that the Lord cares for everybody, rich and poor. And even in the world of scarcity that was the late Bronze Age or early Iron Age, God has provision to make sure everyone is cared for. Let me just remind you that God cares enough for the poor that he says, if you find anyone around you who is poor, do not be hard-hearted and do not be tight-fisted toward them. So, we have the story now of Ruth, who is a widow, living with her mother-in-law, who is a widow. They are presumably destitute and without food, and Ruth goes and begins to glean as a poor woman in a field that happens to belong to Boaz, laughter, who is kin to Elimelech, the deceased husband of Naomi. Let's continue our story at verse 3. So she, that's Ruth, went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. By the way, you just get the sense that Boaz is just bounding into the scene now, as though God has said, you know, the plans I've got for you are fantastic. Look here, pay attention to this. And that's how Boaz functions in the story. Boaz asked, beginning at verse 7, right? Verse 5, excuse me. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? Just a little side note. In the ancient world, every woman was assigned to a man for protection. It was as though every woman had her own private police force. I want to say that a couple of reasons, but one of them, I just want to underscore again that God cares for everybody. In a lot of places in the ancient world, the ancient Near East, women were considered property, but look how God responds. He responds by having every woman get her own man to protect her. It was actually really important in an age where there was no standing police force, so women didn't have a natural protection. There were no armies, no standing armies to speak of. Nobody had the money for a standing army or a standing police force. Instead, everyone needed someone to protect them, and every woman in the ancient world has a man assigned to her. So Boaz, before he speaks to her, wants to know what man is assigned to her. By the way, I don't want to chase this too far, but two more quick points. Even today, if you go to a Muslim country as a Western man, let me just give you a piece of advice. Don't speak to a woman unless first you ask the man assigned to her. It's a form of protection for her. It's a form of honoring her. Now, if she's working at a stand in a hotel or something like that, that's okay. But if you're on the street, it's a real serious no-no to stop a woman and ask her a question without first checking with the man. He is her protector. And so it's just sort of a custom. And actually, it's a beautiful custom that says, essentially, we're not going to let our women be mistreated. There's a second thing I want you to see here. And the second thing is that God is actually protecting women with this provision. Sometimes it saddens me that we always want to read ancient history, even the Bible, in terms of our values. That we who live in a land of abundance, who have so much wealth that we can squander it and never suffer, measure people who live in a land of scarcity by our standards. It's unfair. You'll remember when we worked through the book of Deuteronomy, there were several texts where, from our standpoint, they looked primitive and backward. But from the standpoint of scarcity, the late Bronze Age, the early Iron Age, they were actually beautifully designed to protect those who were most vulnerable. Don't read the Bible from 21st century eyes. Read the Bible from the eyes in which it was written and discover the meaning that God intends. Okay, so he asked the question, who she assigned to, and here's the answer. The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from the morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, verse 8, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. Boaz is taking on the role of the assigned male now. I'm going to take care of you from here out. By the way, the story only gets better. But he's already saying, I'm the man who's going to protect you. I'm now your private police force, which is pretty good because Boaz has a lot of property. He says, don't go away, glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here. Watch the women. Watch the field where the men are harvesting. Follow along them. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. Whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, Ruth bowed down her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? So in our story, the fortunes of Naomi and Ruth start to turn when this big-hearted man bounds into the world of Naomi and Ruth. And soon you will see that the whole story is premised on what we originally said. When suffering, there is meaning to be found because of who God is, the character of God. So can I remind you of three promises, all of which are found in the book of Ruth, two of which we've already seen and one which we'll soon see. And here are the promises. First, God promises that he will always be with us. These are the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The very last words, go make disciples and I will be with you always, he says, even to the end of the ages. This is what Boaz sort of loudly says when he enters the scene, the book of Ruth. He says, the Lord be with you. And they all reply, and the Lord bless you too. It's more than just a greeting. It's a working assumption in the book of Ruth that God is always with us. And this may be one of the most difficult parts of suffering, especially in a time like the holidays, that oftentimes we do feel all alone. It's odd that most suffering can be boiled down to just a few categories. Most suffering can be boiled down to just a few categories. But every person who suffers, suffers uniquely. That is, each of us has our own form of suffering. And the truth of suffering starts with the recognition that God is always with us even when we're suffering. Unfortunately, that may be the time we least notice it. You know, when I was going through a particularly hard time mentally, emotionally, not really with the family, just inside of myself, 12 or 15 years ago, this was a text that brought a whole lot of comfort to me. Isaiah 43. Isaiah is writing to the Israelites about their coming captivity. So they're getting ready to go into captivity for 70 years, a whole generation, to be captive. And he wants to offer them some hope and encouragement before they go. And he describes their suffering in these terms. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It is God's way of reminding us that if we will look, we will find him. And the truth is, that's when we probably are least likely to look, when we're suffering. And it's when we most desperately need him. So if you find yourself right now really struggling with the holidays, I don't know what percentage of you might be there. For maybe some percentage of you, you're not struggling, but there's a little bit of melancholy that sinks in about this time of year. I have to admit, I have the kind of mind that sometimes I have a sense of melancholy at the holidays, joy, but also a sense of, you know, where life is and the fleeting qualities of life and so forth. If you find yourself there, you need to remind yourself that God is still with you. He's with us, to use an analogy I used in the last sermon series, in the same way that electromagnetic waves carry music, and they're carrying it right now. It's passing through your body right now. But until you get a radio out and tune in, you don't hear it. God is with us already. He's already all around you. When you're suffering, sometimes you need to tune in to find the God who's already here. And if you're wondering how to do that, well, there's a lot of ways, but let me tell you, the language of God, the language of angels, the way you tune in most immediately is you worship God. Praising God is immediate access to him. I just remind you again, I don't know where you are in your musical life, but I can tell you from my seat, one of the best things about Sunday is the music. Once the music starts, especially the big music, the ones that offer all the praise and all, something happens to my spirit. It just starts to soar. I just start to feel the angels around me. I start to sense the presence of God. If you think to yourself, I know he must be here, but I can't find him, start praising him. Praise him more. Praise and prayer are the language of God. So if you want to find God, praise and pray. He is with us, and he will continue to be with us. The second promise of God that underlies, the book of Ruth is that God gives us what we need. If you remember in Ruth's book, the story of Ruth, when they came back empty-handed. This is what Naomi said, I came back empty. And God immediately began to supply what they needed in Boaz's fields. All the grain that was dropped. In fact, soon we're going to read, we're not far from it, the last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, that Boaz whispers to the guys, hey, make sure you leave a little extra for her. God gives her everything she needs. When we are struggling, trust that God will give us what we need. He will give us what we need. He may not give us what we wanted, but what we wanted may not be best. He always gives us what we need. He gives us our portion, as Lamentations 3 says, because of his great love, his compassion never fails. And I think the beautiful thing about God is to remember that, as this text says, right there at the end, he doesn't just give me a cookie when I'm suffering. He gives me something better. You know what that is? He gives me himself. The reward for loving God is God himself. And the portion he gives me is the portion of himself, which is the satisfaction that your soul really requires, whether you know it or not. The thing you are looking for, whether you know it or not, is a soul in love with God. But God gives us a lot. So back in just before I was diagnosed, Rachel and Dalton, I don't have their permission to share this story, but I think they'll be okay. And if not, there's not much they can do about it because I'm already starting. Their sweet dog that we all adored had enough heart problems that we knew she wasn't going to be here with us much longer. Coincidentally, someone offered to give them a dog that was similar, another Cavalier. So they said yes, took the dog, and then right after that, I was diagnosed with my cancer. And for the first couple of months, you know, as I've said before, sorry you have to hear this story yet again, we weren't sure I was going to live that many more months. It wasn't really clear at first. There were a lot of surgeries. It was a really rough time for the Youngs. And right in the middle of that, we discover that the new dog, Willow, is pregnant. And it really was the last thing we needed. Now, when I was a kid, a pregnant dog was not a big deal because they all lived out in the field anyway, and who cares? You know, somebody else was going to take care. I wasn't going to. But now dogs live inside, in case you haven't noticed, and they're kind of like children. And having a whole lot of new children in the middle of a real rough time didn't sound like a good thing to us. And we actually were all a little just kind of thinking, man, what else, Lord? What else are we going to get? But you know what it turns out? It turns out that those sweet puppies were exactly what we needed. Six little Cavaliers. I'm telling you, they were the... Now, tell me if I'm wrong, Rachel. Were they not like the best gift we got for the last 8 months, besides the love of this church? Were those little puppies? And so I could barely get up out of bed, but Julie and I would find time about every other night to go over to Rachel and Dalton's just to play with the puppies. And all the love and the joy, and, you know, they were so happy to see us, and they would sleep in your lap. It was just so sweet. And even today, now that they've all been farmed out, when one of them comes back, we all want to go over and see them again, have like a reunion. They've actually had a puppy reunion. That's how much we fell in love with these things. And actually, I know a dog sounds like a really cheap illustration, but it's really hard for me to describe how much those puppies came at exactly the right moment in our house. They were such a gift from God. And it just reminds us that God knows what we need, and when we are in need, he gives us our provisions. He will give us what we need. And then my last promise, God will always redeem our pain. It is not exactly that God makes it go away, but it is true that God will find something in there, some blessing we could not have gotten any other way. I know this is true. I'm not going to tell you another story, but I'm just telling you, look in my eyes. I know this is true, that there's a blessing and suffering you cannot get any other way. And sometimes it makes you say, I don't want anybody else ever to get what I got. But I'm kind of glad I got it, because I have gained something I could not have gotten any other way. We haven't gotten to that place in the book of Ruth, but it's in the Bible. Here's just one text, one that we all like, that God works in all things for the good of those who love him, that God can take even the bad things and somehow mix them together in such a way that they come out in some sort of wonderful way. Some of us remember a new Randy Becton, who just died a couple of years ago. Becton was the probably the most recent and one of the most popular speakers of the Herald of Truth, an international Christian television program. In 1973, not long after he had gotten married and had his first child, by the way, he played basketball for Lipscomb, 6'6", really gentle person. I suspect he played with Steve Flatt, but I haven't asked Steve that. And he became a Christian while he was there. His third year, someone set him down. He was really anxious about life. According to his own telling, his father had a real problem with alcohol and his mother had some mental health issues. And he was kind of an anxious person, wasn't real sure what life was about until someone helped him understand who Jesus is. Well, a few years after he graduated, after he was married, after he had his first child, he was diagnosed with lymphoma, an advanced stage of lymphoma. And he had to go through all the stuff that cancer patients have to go through. He's a young man, went through all the terror, all the appointments, all the good results here, but bad results there, and so forth. But he made his mind up early on that he was going to use this to minister to others. I got to know Randy in the early 1990s, so about 30 years ago. And at that point, he had been for already 20 years serving people in the area of cancer. He actually founded an organization to bring Christ in the lives of cancer patients, and he wrote the first book I ever read on cancer. I read it years ago before I ever suspected I might get it one day. When I met him, he was already such a gentle soul, such a sweet man. If you can't tell, just the picture tells you a little bit about his character. He was just such a sweet human being. But he was actually happy that he was able to take his disease and turn it into a ministry, and he found great joy in his cancer. And for those of you who might have been diagnosed with cancer, Randy lived another 40 years after his diagnosis and was able to remind himself that God redeemed even his pain. He lived to be 73 years old, including those 40 years afterwards. So the story of Ruth that we're going to continue to study right up through Christmas is a story of God's faithfulness to his promises. God is with us no matter what. He will give us what we need, and he will redeem all things. So let's go back to our story. So this guy grows up and actually gets some fame writing, and he does commit a large part of his life to ending child labor. In fact, through his work as well as the work of others, he would eventually end child labor in England, at least involuntary child labor. He also helped to bring about laws that brought about fair labor laws that brought about fair labor pay, a number of hours you could require someone to work, holidays and days off and so forth. And he was one of the first that began to argue that certain groups of people should be treated with certain kinds of respect in the workforce. He got here and made his most impactful work in 1843. And I'm going to tell you that story and we're going to end. See if you figured out who it is. In 1843, he toured a Cornish tin mine in Cornwall, down in the southwest part of England. There was a tin mine and all these children were having to work. The holes were really, really small and the children would have to crawl in way back deep into the earth and sometimes they would collapse and kill all these little children. He came back determined as much as ever that he is going to redeem all the pain that those kids had been through and all the pain he had been through when he worked at that shoe polish factory. So he sat down in October, the timing matters here, October of 1843, and decided to write a book to persuade the English people to stop working children involuntarily. He named his book, see if you know this name, because the book he wrote in October became one of the most influential books in history. He named the book An Appeal to the People of England on Behalf of the Poor Man's Child. The reason you don't know the name of that book is because after he wrote the title down and stared at the sheet of paper for a little while, he decided nobody would ever read that book. By the way, he's probably right. So he said, how can I write a book that will touch the hearts of the British people? He said, I'll write a story about a rich man who learns to love a poor child who's disabled. And in 6 weeks, he wrote his book. It was published on December the 19th, 1843. And 5 days later, it had sold out. It has been through so many publications that even Wikipedia doesn't know how many. It's been made into plays. There have been musicals from it. There's even been an opera, multiple movies. The book has been bound and rebound and collected and recollected so many times. It's never been out of print. You can still buy a fresh copy 179 years later. This man's effort to say, let's do something to bring meaning out of the pain I had as a 12-year-old boy. Did you guess the name yet? It was Charles Dickens's book, A Christmas Carol. So as we get close to Christmas this year, and you watch one of those movies on the Christmas Carol, I want you to remember Dickens, by the way, who was a Christian. I think he was something of a cynical Christian. I'm not sure how much he wanted to call himself a Christian. But Dickens wrote the book in an effort to bring meaning out of his pain to help millions of others. And he sure did. He changed the hearts of millions of people. And what I want to say about that is the book of Ruth teaches us the same principles. There will be pain, guys. I wish I could tell you there won't be any, but there will be. When it comes your way, I hope it hasn't yet, but when it comes your way, remind yourself of those basic promises upon which not just the book of Ruth, but the whole Bible is written. That God is with us wherever we are. He will give us whatever we need, and He will buy back all of our suffering. That's the God we serve. That is the Lord, our God, our Savior. Let's stand up and sing.